The first two feasts of God, which are the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are closely tied together, and not only in proximity of their observance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover are closely tied together. Passover is immediately followed in time by this feast, which we've been observing, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But their meanings are also closely tied together. If you remember, one of the important truths of God that He reveals through the Passover is the depth of His love for us. We covered that in a sermon before the Passover. The feast reveals the depth of God's love for us. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who became the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We also read in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4, and John had a rather deep understanding of the love of God because his gospel and the letters that he wrote deal with that a great deal. Here in John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. This is how God showed His love for us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One of those fancy words. A propitiation is simply an atoning sacrifice. So God expressed His love in the Passover. One of the deep meanings of the Passover is to reveal what motivated God to actually fulfill or to start His plan. God wants a family of sons and daughters. And what motivates that is His deep love for us. Every time I think about what happened after Adam and Eve were created and how they turned away from God. And it says in Genesis 6, along about 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, that it grieved God. Because here are all these human beings that He created, Adam and Eve first, and from them we're going to become all the rest of us. But they turned from Him. Those human beings He was giving the first opportunity to become a part of His own family rebelled under Satan's influence. So you can see how it grieved God. Let that sink in. Meditate on that and realize, you know, their sin, their turning from God, grieved Him deeply. So guess what? When we sin, do you think that makes Him happy? Not at all. It grieves God when we turn from Him every time we sin. Now, 1 John 3:16, a companion verse to John 3:16, shows the depth of Christ's love for us. Verse 16 of 1 John 3, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But the one who laid down His life for us was Jesus Christ. So not only did the Father willingly offer His Son willingly offered Himself, came, emptied Himself of His existence on the God plane level of life to become a human being so He could die for our sins, so we could become a part of their family. And that's awesome. Hopefully it strikes us that way. Sometimes it should send chills up our back when we stop and think about the depth of love and the purpose of God's plan that they have for us. So the Passover reveals the depth of love that the Father and the Son have for each of us. And as we'll see today, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes immediately after the Passover, reveals the depth of love that we owe God, that we need to be showing to our father and our elder brother. If remember, we said that Philippians 2, verse 5, gives the meaning of this feast in a nutshell, in one verse. Philippians 2, verse 5, most of us don't have to turn there. But it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, the mind that Christ had, the approach, the attitude, the spirit, the qualities of character that Jesus Christ had, should be formed in us, should be developed in us. We should be developing that same attitude, that same approach that Jesus Christ has. That's saying a lot, but those can be just words or they can have real meaning. This feast pictures, it's 7 days of eating unleavened bread. This feast pictures what we need to be doing every day of our lives since we were baptized, since we received God's Spirit in us, striving to become a part of the very family of God, sons and daughters in whom God is well pleased. This is the feast of unleavened bread. It's not the feast of putting leaven out. We've already done that. We should have done that before the feast of unleavened bread began. It is the feast of unleavened bread. During these 7 days, we have been eating, when we eat bread, bread that is unleavened. In the Old Testament, it's called the bread of affliction, and I've told you before, I love unleavened bread, so it's not the bread of affliction. My wife's unleavened bread is delicious, and I like it very much, and she does a wonderful job, and so I look forward to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. One of the many reasons I look forward to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because I get to eat her unleavened bread. It's delicious. But we eat unleavened bread because it pictures what we are to be doing. We are to be eating of the bread of life, and that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Over here in chapter 6 of John 6, which is a whole chapter about a lesson of bread that Christ taught at that time. But we'll just read a few verses. Most of these were read on the Passover itself. But verse 48 of John 6, I am that bread of life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And this is the feast of eating unleavened bread, taking in the very life, that the attitudes, the mind, the approach, the qualities of character of Jesus Christ's life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that if a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. We are to be eating, and that's symbolically taking in the very qualities of Christ's life and making those qualities of his life the qualities of our life, so that Christ lives in us. And you'll find that sentiment several times in Scripture. We're to be replacing the habits of sin, the causes of sin, not just the sin itself, but every sin has its cause, and that's some character flaw that we have. Replace the causes of sin in our lives with the causes of righteousness, the righteous habits that Jesus Christ exemplified in his life. Ephesians chapter 4, a passage that is read many times, but this embodies these three verses in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, embody the meanings of the spring feasts. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man. In effect, that's what we committed ourselves to doing when we were baptized. And Passover, besides being a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is a memorial of the covenant we made with God at baptism. Because that's when the blood of Christ, which he said, this is my blood, drink this wine, which symbolizes my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. We entered into that new covenant of obedience with God at baptism. And that's when God the Father accepted the blood of his Son as payment for our sins. And that blood also sealed the new covenant that we made with God at that time. We agreed to make Christ's life our own. That's what we promised. Now, were those words only, or was that a commitment of heart? Because that's what we promised to do. To put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that renewing of the mind takes place when we receive God's Spirit after baptism. And that you put on the new man, and this is the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. To do this, we need God's Spirit. We can't do it by human effort alone. But with that Spirit, we are to have the qualities of Christ's life formed in us. And numerous scriptures reveal that important truth. The meaning of this feast is having Christ's life formed in us, eating and digesting the bread of life. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul is using a bit of hyperbole here when he speaks, or when he wrote under God's inspiration. It says, verse 19 of Galatians 4, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Paul, again, uses some hyperbole because Paul never experienced the pains of childbirth. I can guarantee you that. But the Greek word translated there, labor and birth, literally means to experience pains associated with giving birth. That's from Dankter's lexicon. Obviously, that's something that Paul never experienced, and no man has ever experienced. Every time I think of that, I think of the birth of our daughter. She doesn't remember it, thankfully. But Vivian does. We had gone through the natural childbirth classes. Learned to breathe right. She learned to breathe right. I was the coach. Okay. And we were in the birthing room, and Melissa was on her way. And Vivian was wearing this monitor around her waist, and you could see on the screen that when a contraction comes. And as a loving husband should, I was watching the monitor, and I said, "Here comes another one, hon." As if she didn't know. As if she didn't experience, yes, one is coming. Thankfully, she didn't slap me a couple times, but that's, "Here comes another one, hon." Anyway, men perhaps can vicariously experience, but they'll have no clue what the pain of childbirth is like. Absolutely no clue. Why women have more than one, I don't know. But it's amazing. But what Paul is doing is he's expressing how deeply he felt about God's people growing to become like Jesus Christ until Christ is formed in you. He agonized over God's people. He felt deeply about them growing to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is only through Christ's mind, character, being formed in us that we indeed have hope of entering into the family of God, of inheriting the very glory of God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, starting in verse 24, again breaking into one of Paul's long sentences, says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh," pardon me, I don't want to sneeze. Behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation, the administration of God, which is given to me for you to fully preach the word of God, which is a better understanding. That's what the margin actually says in my Bible. Not to fulfill the word of God, but to fully preach the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, and that took place in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden and access was cut off from having direct access to the tree of life, which represented God having access to God's spiritual knowledge of life and its purpose. The tree of life represented having access to God's spirit, which gave us understanding of life and its purpose. But when they were driven out of the garden, that spiritual knowledge became a mystery to humankind. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, from Adam and Eve's day, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, Paul emphasizing that Christ's life needs to be in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the only hope we have of inheriting God's own glory, because that's what we're called to when you read Thessalonians. We are called to inherit the glory of Jesus Christ, which is the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. John 17, verse 5. The hope of inheriting God's glory, being in the family of God, is only if Christ's life is indeed formed in us. That's what we need to be doing 24/7, 365 and a quarter. Every minute of every hour of every day, we should be seeking, as long as we're alert, seeking to have Christ's life formed in us, having the same responses to life that Jesus Christ had. And most of us, well, not most of us, all of us don't do that. We all fall down. Every time we sin, we're not eating of the bread of life. It's not Christ in us that is sinning. It is we ourselves, me, myself, and I, that make those mistakes. And we need to be looking for the cause of those mistakes. Why do we say the wrong things? Why do we think the wrong things? Why do we do the wrong things? The cause of those sins we need to be finding and replacing with the cause of righteousness. That's what this feast represents. Eating of the bread of life. Is that what we do? Or are those just words? Oh, that's interesting. Is that how we should be living? Now, I fall down. But I can't use that as an excuse. I remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Those things that I want to do, I don't do. And those things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. But I can't use that as an excuse to keep doing the things that I don't want to do. I need to point out what the problem is, what the solution is, and then implement the solution. Have a plan for doing that. It just won't happen by sticking this under the bed at night and hoping that, or under the pillow at night, and hoping that what's in here will, by osmosis, infiltrate the brain. It doesn't happen that way. It takes effort to change. It takes effort to learn the qualities of Christ's life and then live that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and starting in verse 7. Says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's the knowledge of God. You read back in the context, and that's what it's talking about in verse 6 and so on. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So we've got to ask ourselves, is the life of Jesus Christ manifested in us? When people see us and see our reactions in life, are they seeing the old man? Or are they seeing the qualities of Jesus Christ's life? Are we indeed eating of the bread of life? Is Christ's life being formed in us? That's what we've got to answer. If we truly love God, and if truly loving God is important to us, we need to spend time examining our lives. That is something we are encouraged to do before the Passover, but it's something we need to be doing throughout the whole year, examining the self to see whether we are indeed in the faith. Very sobering verse is over here in 2 Corinthians where we are, but 2 Corinthians chapter 13. One of my favorite verses, but it's also a very sobering verse when you understand what Paul is saying. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves. And this wasn't just around the Passover. This is what we need to be doing. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And that takes wanting to. We've got to be concerned enough to actually think, you know, realize that maybe I'm not living the kind of life that I should be living to become a son or daughter of the living God. But that's the only reason I have life. I have this life for one reason. God created a plan for one reason. He wants a family. That's the whole purpose of the plan. So examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Try or test your own selves. I'm not going to get into this with Kevin. He had a joke. He's got a daughter that he makes up jokes for her. Now, I don't know if you as fathers did that. I never did it with Melissa. I was a joke. So, you know, that it didn't have to make up jokes. But Kevin does. He does, and I'm not going to get into it because I don't remember the punch. I don't tell jokes because I don't remember the punchline. I never remember the punchlines. There's two jokes that I've ever told, and I tell them over and over. And I don't remember what they are anymore. That's the problem, because I don't remember the punchline, and I don't remember the joke anymore. But, you know, I have to ask Kevin, our song leader, when you're after, ask, because he remembers, because he made this up for his daughter. And it was really good, and I liked it, but I can't remember how it goes. So ask Kevin. But prove yourselves. The word in the Greek, dokimos, dokimazo is actually the verb form. Dokimos is the adjective. But prove your own selves. Try, test your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And reprobates there is adokimos in the Greek. So it's the same word, just with the prefix a. And the prefix a on a root word in Greek means the opposite. So here, prove your own selves, test your own selves, or you will be not standing the test. Reprobate is what adokimos means. You didn't stand the test. Most lexicons and even some commentaries refer to the fact that dokimos was used specifically in reference to coins and medals. a term from metallurgy, if you wish, in the testing of coins and metals. In those days, there was a practice. This is according to the Online Bible Greek Lexicon. They had a bit of a commentary there with this word. There's a practice in the Greek world in those days when coins were actually made of gold or silver, that some people, and I can see this happening, would shave those coins to take off some of the gold and silver. And they would collect that, and then they would have a stash of their own gold and silver. And there were those individuals who were more scrupulous who would test those to make sure that they had enough gold or silver in them to be worth the value that the coin stated. If they did not contain the amount of precious metal that they should have contained, they were called adokimos. They didn't stand the test. So they were tested, and if they did not have the value that they should have had, they didn't stand the test. They were adokimos. And that's what Paul is using, a play on words here. So what is Paul saying? He says, we need to examine ourselves to prove and test ourselves to see whether Jesus Christ's life is indeed being formed in us. For if Christ's life is not being formed in us, then there is nothing in us worth saving. We don't stand the test. And that's not just a side issue. If the qualities of Christ's life are not in us, then we don't stand the test. Now, it's an interesting fact about ancient alchemists, those who... Now, one of the primary efforts of the alchemists was to learn how to change lead into gold. They never succeeded in that, but they tried. But in the purifying of gold, they knew when a sample of gold was pure by whether the surface was marred or not, because gold, being a very dense metal, would always go to the bottom of the crucible, and the impurities would rise to the top and mar the surface. If there are a lot of impurities, like in smelting gold ore, you'd have a lot of rock and you'd skim that off. And they'd keep skimming off the dross, the impurities, until they could see their reflection in the surface of the molten gold. And that's a great analogy, because the trials and tests we go through, now, when you're tired and you're worn out and you're under stress and you feel bad, you're always smiling and happy and you're at your best, right? Your wife loves to be around you at that time. Your husband loves to be around you when you're under stress and you're young, right? Nobody is saying yes to that. Trials and tests bring our problems to the surface, don't they? Those things that we need to work on, our impatience, our snapping, our sharpness of temper, those things, when we're under stress, come out. Just like gold being refined, the impurities rise to the surface. That's a good thing. Doesn't it say to talk about rejoicing in trials? And it's through much tribulation that you'll enter into the kingdom of God, because the trials are there to help us see ourselves. If we're looking, if we're not looking, and they just fly by, we don't see it. But if we're looking, we will see that's something I need to change. That's something I need to overcome. God is watching through all these trials and tests that we go through. As we live life, life is full of trials and tests. God is watching. What He wants to eventually do, God the Father knows we can change. And He looks for, when He looks into our lives, He's hoping to see the reflection of His Son. To see Himself, or to see, because He and His Son are the same as far as character goes. He looks into our lives and hopefully to see in our lives the reflection of his Son. Does he? Well, I've got a lot of room to grow, a lot of room to change. God, our Father, knows we can be changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit only when he can see his Son's life manifested in us. And that's very important. We are to be eating of the bread of life. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2, and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, we are not possessed by Jesus Christ. We are not possessed by the Spirit. We're not possessed by God. The only way Christ's life lives in us, or Christ lives in us, is if the qualities that we see in God's Word, how Christ lived, the qualities of his character, we, by the use of God's Spirit, have those same qualities growing in us. So that we are patient like Christ was patient. We are loving as Christ was loving. That the qualities of Christ's life are in us. That's how Christ is in us. If we use God's Spirit to develop the same type of character. Is that what we're doing? We need to be. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what must we be doing to grow to have Christ's life formed in us? I could tell you, go out and do that. But how? How do we have Christ's life formed in us? First of all, we got to want, remember the seven steps for overcoming sin? Remember those? Seven steps for overcoming sin. And the first step is to want to. If we don't want to, we'll never begin. If we don't want to change, we will never start. Right? If we don't want to, that's the first step. Because we'll only do those things that we want to do. Does Mr. Gatley have any difficulty getting up early in the morning to go hunting? No? That's something he really wants to do. Does he have any difficulty going shopping in the mall with you? Yeah. That's not something he really wants to do. Now, I'm picking on Mr. Gatley, but I'm the same way. I mean, I've gone, it's drizzly, it's a mess outside, and it's cold, and I'm loving it. And I'm eating cold Vienna turkey sausages out of a can. And loving it. Why? Because I really want to do that. But go to a mall with Vivian, my back begins hurting as soon as I get out of the car. Oh, man, I can't stand up. I'm just walking. And looking at dresses is just wonderful. It's what you want to do, right? If we really want to change, we will. If that is a priority, it's something that's important to us, we will. But that's the first step. Then we've got to recognize what our problems are, and then we've got to recognize what should be in the place of those problems. And that's where studying the life of Christ. In the Gospels especially, because that's a specific reference to Christ's life and how he lived life in various situations. Studying his response. Then studying the Bible to see what you find in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is a record about how God, the Word who became flesh, who became Jesus Christ, responded. So you can study the whole Bible to see how God wants us to be. And then using God's Spirit to become that way. And remember the steps. After you've identified the right conduct, meditate on that right conduct in the quiet of your own room. You know when you have the wrong attitude, the wrong response. You're in traffic and somebody cuts you off, and you bless them. Right? Well, no, you don't. Well, you bless them, but a different way. So you meditate, okay, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, this is the response I should have. And you meditate that. Practice makes perfect, and meditation, one aspect of meditation, one purpose of meditation, is to practice righteous conduct when the stimulus for wrong conduct is not there. You begin meditating on the right reaction that we should have at those times. And guess what? It's usually about 30 minutes after it's happened that we remember what we should have done. But if we keep praying and asking God to help us to remember the right response, maybe it'll happen 5 minutes after. And then eventually, maybe at the same time, it's still too late because we've already had the wrong response. Because once you're in the response that's wrong, you can't undo it. Have you ever taken two strong magnets and brought them close together and then click? You can't keep them apart. If you're in the midst of the wrong response, it's like your wife telling you, oh, be patient when you're, you know, right at the time that she sees that, okay, get over it, buck up. That really helps at that time, doesn't it? You're in a bad attitude, you know you're in a bad attitude, and your wife says, you're in a bad attitude. I am in a bad attitude. It helps you to get out of it, right? I'm looking at the men now. I don't see anybody going like this. I see him going like this. But if we keep praying and we keep studying and we keep asking for help, maybe we see the potential and we have the right response before the wrong response. And that's what we're working for. We're working for having the response, the character, the qualities of Christ's life in us so that we respond to life situation the way He does or the way He did when He was a man. In the rest of the message, I'm going to examine one quality of Christ's character, His approach, to then study and learn how we should be doing that ourselves. Jesus Christ's commitment in life, and this is the quality that He had, Jesus Christ's commitment of life was to always do the will of His Father, to always do what His Father wanted Him to do. John 4:34. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Jesus Christ, if we're going to have Christ's life in us, we must be committed completely, totally to doing what our Father says. Because God is our Father. We must be committed from the heart to doing what God says. John 8. Verse 29. And He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I do always those things that please Him. Christ's approach was He was always going to please His Father. Not displease Him. Not grieve Him as the pre-flood world grieved God. And every time we sin, it grieves our Father because He knows that that is hurting us. John 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak, And I know that this his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. He did whatever his Father told him to do. He said whatever his Father told him to say. He had no problems with that. But that goes against human nature. We want to be our own people. We want to think for ourselves. Well, that's fine, as long as what we're thinking is in harmony with what God thinks. Jesus Christ and the Father were one. We read that on the Passover. I want them to be one as we are one. We need to have the same approach that they have to become one with them. Is that what we're pursuing? Oh, or are we getting bored already? We've got to ask ourselves, what is important to us? Are we growing to have the same love for God that his firstborn son does? That's what God wants. He wants a family of sons and daughters who love him. Are we growing to have the same love for God that his firstborn son does? John 14, verse 31. Read this on the Passover. But that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus Christ loved his Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Verse 31 expresses the primary way that Jesus showed love for his Father. When his Father gave him a commandment, he did not, and there's a big difference. He didn't simply comply. We talked about this morning. Complying, you know what Wilco means. Will comply. Wilco. Roger Wilco. You know, a subordinate to commanding officer or an officer over him says, Wilco, I'll comply. He may totally disagree with the commanding officer, but he's going to comply. He's going to do what the officer told him to do. Wilco. Will comply. God doesn't want just compliance. He wants submission from the heart. Now, he can force compliance, and he will. At the beginning of the millennium, he's going to force compliance. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, and we know the passage, starting in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon these shall be no rain. And if they don't come up the next year, there's a plague. And eventually all nations are going to comply with what God says. But you know, it is not from the heart, because when Satan is loosed at the end of the millennium, there's a large multitude that rebels with the adversary. So it's compliance. So God can force compliance by plagues and punishment and no rain and whatever. But he cannot and he will not force anyone to submit from the heart, because that has to be in beings with free moral agency, with free choice. That must be a choice that is freely given. Because that's what God wants. He doesn't want people who simply, he could have created us to do what he said. But those would be robots. What God wants and what God is looking for are people who have a commitment of heart, because they see that what God says is right. And on their own, they choose to do what's right. They want to do what's right. So they submit to God from the heart. Now, without going into all the scriptures and the detail on it, Lucifer apparently chose to do what was right in his own eyes. Lucifer, he got to thinking more highly of himself than he ought to have thought. Now, none of us ever do that or have ever done that. None of us ever think that our opinion is the best opinion. How many arguments have there ever been between husbands and wives, or wives and husbands and children? Everyone, whenever there's an argument, it's because people are clinging to their own opinion. And my opinion is better than your opinion, because my opinion is right and yours is wrong. Why can't you see that? Right? Every time there's an argument, it's two people who have a different opinion. Instead of stepping back and saying, let me look at your opinion for a while, because I think there's some merit there. How many of us do that? And it's not really this or this, but this is pretty good ground too. Except, you know, when it's coming to the truth of God. The truth of God is God's opinion, and that's it. It's what God says is right. It's not what we think God says is right. It's what God says is right. There's a lot of ideas that people... Why is there so much division in religion? Because what they think is what they think God thinks, instead of actually seeking to find out what God says. And that's sad. But Lucifer got to looking at himself, and he looked pretty good to himself. And he got to thinking what was right in his own eyes. And as a result, after he rebelled and led a third of the angels in rebellion with him, he then influenced Adam and Eve once they were created. He influenced them to follow his ways, to do what was right in their own eyes. They ate instead of the tree of life, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they decided to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil, instead of listening to God. Eating of the tree of life would have been listening to God. They decided to exalt their own minds, their own opinions, above the opinions and the mind of God. And mankind has gone that way ever since. From the days of Adam and Eve, God drove them out of the garden, cut them off from having access to the tree of life, and mankind has gone the way of doing what was right in their own eyes ever since. You see over here in Acts 14, an interesting passage. Acts 14 and verse 15. Again, breaking into one of the sentences here that's rather long. But this is Paul and Barnabas speaking to the people. And says, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all the things that are therein, who in times past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. From the days of Adam and Eve, God has allowed mankind to do what is right in their own eyes. And as a result, we have a world that we're in right now, and it's getting worse. Man doing what is right in their own eyes. And all too often, we will only obey God's laws, obey God, and even for that matter, man's laws. We'll obey God's laws and man's laws, or man's laws and God's laws, as long as those laws don't interfere with what we want to do. Stop and think about that. We will obey as long as what God says and what man says doesn't interfere with what we want to do. Because if it interferes with what we want to do, guess what we'll do? We'll do what we want to do. Or we'll start reasoning around to do what we want to do. No, that's not right. Well, why do we speed? Talked about this in the car. Because we want to. Well, everybody else is. Now, I understand. I think it was when Melissa was taking her driving, she was learning to drive. I think it was an instructor, I remember him saying, you know, as long as you get all the cops to believe that. See, flow of traffic is good. You need to stay, because otherwise you'll be impeding everybody else. Well, the problem is everybody else is doing 75 and 85 in a 60 mile an hour zone. And the cop will pull you over. You're doing 75 and 85 along with the rest of them, but they'll pull you over and leave everybody else alone. Why is that? Well, first of all, my wife doesn't do that. She does, because she drives. I sit. And so she punches the cruise in and away we go at the speed limit. Going from here to Corpus Christi, speed limit 75, and we are constantly being passed because people are doing 85 and 90. Out in West Texas, the speed limit is 80 and 85, and people are doing 95 and 100. No matter what the speed limit is, people are going to go 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. Why is that? Now, something I was taught in college a long time ago, Ambassador College, the attitude we have toward obeying man's law is the same attitude we'll have toward obeying God's law. If we are lax with obeying, we will only do what, as long as it doesn't interfere with what we want to do, then we'll have the same approach toward God's law. As long as God tells us to do things and it doesn't interfere with what we want to do, then we're fine. But if it begins interfering with what we want to do, then we'll begin reasoning around to find a reason that what we want to do is pleasing to God. It's called human reasoning. We'll reason around, and we'll do that. God emphasized many times in Scripture. Read one of them over here in Deuteronomy 4. This is God's principle, and we need to understand this. Now, please understand, thankfully, God is extremely merciful and patient with us. But He does want us to eventually learn that what He says for a reason. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Don't alter what God says. God says certain things for a reason, and He's watching to see what kind of respect we have toward His words. His Son always did those things that pleased His Father. His Son always obeyed His Father. And so when the Father looks at us, He's looking to see the reflection of His Son coming out of our lives. Do we have the same respect for the words of God? Or do we simply do it as long as it doesn't interfere with what we want to do? Important question. Don't add to or take away from what I say. We all know Deuteronomy 12. God's instruction to Israel before they went into the promised land. He said, don't learn the way of the heathen. Don't ask Verse 31, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods. Even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, that you shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. Don't alter. And God was very serious about that. You find in Exodus 30 instructions about the altar of incense. And you actually find instructions, detailed instructions about the incense that they were to make in Exodus 30 verses 34 through 38. And he said, this is the incense that you're going to burn in the altar of incense. This is how it should be made. Don't make any of it. If you like how it smells, don't make any of it for your own personal use. It is holy unto the Lord. This is to be used only on the altar of incense. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? Leviticus 10. They burnt a different incense. And God sent fire from heaven and devoured them, killed them, slew them. And that was a simple thing. They used a different incense. It says they burnt strange fire, but the fire was not the problem. Fire is fire. So what they burnt on there had to be the incense. That was the difference. Now, how many of us would think, well, it's just incense. This smells good over here. Let's just use that. Well, that's what perhaps Nadab and Abihu did, and they died for it. Remember, was it Uzzah that put his hands on the ark? Was that Uzzah's problem? I mean, he tried to keep the ark from being damaged. The ox cart, the oxen stumbled, the cart tipped, he put his hands on the ark, and God killed him. Why? Because no one was supposed to touch the ark except the priests, and they are to carry it on poles. And David realized that eventually. And when he brought the ark to the tabernacle, to the temple, he had the priests carry it as they should have in the first place. But, you know, that's a severe penalty. He died because he put his hands on the ark to keep it from falling. But God means what he says. And eventually we're going to have to learn that. That's one of the lessons we've got to learn before we become sons and daughters of the living God. God means what he says. He doesn't want us to alter what he says in any way, shape, or form. He wants us to be, he's very merciful, thankfully, very patient, thankfully, but he gives us this time to learn a lesson. Become like my son, who respected my words. He loved me, and I love him, because he always did those things that I commanded him to do. It's an important lesson. But that's where people, why you have so many different religions. People want to do what's right in their own eyes instead of seeking to find out what God says and doing that. Last passage over here in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Starting in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10, 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. The margin in my Bible says reasoning. I think the New King James says arguments. I like reasonings because that's, I can identify with that. Casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, because that's what we do. When what God says to do interferes with what we want to do, we start reasoning to try to justify what we want to do and make it seem like God's okay with that. Casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul is saying we are to bring every thought captive to Christ-like obedience. Have Christ's mind in us. Have Christ's approach. Bringing every thought captive. Now that's everything that happens up here in the gray matter. Every thought that comes in, checking the credentials of every thought that comes in to see whether it is in harmony with what Christ would think and do. That can be exhausting to check every thought. I told you about, worked on the gardening crew in a bachelor college, flower crew. And part of that responsibility, working besides planting all the flower beds on campus, once they were planted, you had to tend them. And one of the, all day, especially during the summer, 40 hours a week, 8 hours a day, watering flower beds. Now that takes a lot of mental effort. You've got a water wand, it's about so long with a bulb on the end, and you run the bulb up one row and then come down the other row and then go up the other row. Takes a lot of mental effort. You got to be kind. Don't miss that row. So the brain can be constantly doing all kinds of things while you're doing this. And so one day I said, I'm going to bring every thought captive. And you know how you're just sitting there, and most often we're not even aware of what's rattling around, BB in the boxcar type thing up there. So I was going to be really observant to realize what was happening up there. And so while I'm going, that's a wrong thought. Get rid of that. No, get rid of that one too. And at the end of 8 hours of doing that, I was exhausted, not from watering, but from just the constant mental battle of trying to check every thought and its credentials. Is this a right thought or not? Remarkable. Bringing every thought captive to Christ-like obedience. To submit to the words of the Father as Jesus Christ did. That's what this feast has been all about. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures what we must be doing for the rest of our lives. Eating and digesting the bread of life. Seeking to have the mind of Christ in us. Seeking to have Christ's life manifested in our mortal flesh.